Instead of now the late Leroy Imes, it would have probably... Back in 1956, I was here at Glen Eyrie, and Dawson Trotman was, of course, well, we were still involved with Doss. Actually, it was earlier than that. I got my dates wrong here, but the point was that I was invited to go from here with Jerry Bridges to Omaha, Nebraska, to preach at the Omaha Gospel Tabernacle, then pastored by the Reverend or the Dr. R.R. Brown. Do any of you ever remember of a man named Dr. R.R. Brown? He had the longest single running radio program in the United States, religious or secular. A famous man. This was a famous church. So I was going to leave here and go back to Omaha. And a sleet storm hit the prairie. A violent sleet storm. And I had planned to leave this morning, get there that night, and preach that night. And I knew I couldn't do it. And I was really worried. And I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off. And I was all excited. And I was concerned about the fact that this was a what I considered a marvelous opportunity to go and share with these marvelous people in this prestigious church. And I was quite young at the time. And I was all excited. And then this sleet storm came. So I went to Doss. And I explained to him my dilemma. He said, "Let me tell you, Leroy, something I've learned in life. You never have to be anywhere." He said, 100 years from now, if you don't show up there at that church tomorrow night, no one will remember. 100 years from now, nobody will remember. And they said, you know, what's the difference? I mean, somebody else will stand up and preach, and they can preach what you preach, so big deal. Right, thanks, Doss. Then, I've added something to that, as I've pondered that over the last 20, 30 years. Not only do you never have to be anywhere, you never have to do anything. And that has really eased my getting all upset and nervous. Because 100 years from now, if there's something that you do, but you know somehow it doesn't get done through no fault of your own, who's going to remember? So I just kind of go through life that way, kind of ease. I'm rarely this late. But nevertheless, I've learned those little lessons, and it's been a great help. This morning we're going to discuss evangelism, so let's pause and have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life that he has given us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in him. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together because of him. And Lord, I'd just like to pray now as we have this time before us to discuss this tremendous subject of evangelism. Lord, we know that the dearest thing to your heart was the death of your son. And therefore, we know, Lord, that the next dearest thing to your heart is that people might know about the death of your son. So give us grace, Lord, as we discuss this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I was shaving, and the verse that I was going over and over in my mind was 2 Corinthians 5:17. How many can quote the verse? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Oh, most of you. Okay, good. It's a great verse. Those of you who can't should memorize that verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A brand new person in Jesus Christ. And I was standing there looking at myself as I was shaving. And I was thinking to myself, is it really true? Is that really true that through some power it's possible for people to become new people? Is that really the case, that can really happen? Some time ago, I met for the first time a young man who was a Murut. A Murut. Let's see, how can I explain this? Okay. You've all heard of Borneo, right? You've heard of the wild man of Borneo? Those are the Muruts. The Muruts are the wild men of Borneo. And these wild men, they, over the past centuries, have spent their lives chopping off each other's heads and killing each other in one way or another, eating one another. That was their lifestyle. And they now live in a place called Kalimantan, which most of us remember as Borneo, but since it's been taken over by other people now, they've renamed the thing Kalimantan, but we would know it as Borneo. And my wife and I were out in that part of the world having a conference, something like this. The people were dressed a little differently than you're dressed, and they looked a little different, but nevertheless, it was a conference, something like this. About this many people, as a matter of fact. And I met a young guy named Johnny Atting. Johnny is the first Muru to ever receive a university education. He went to the University of Malaya over in West Malaysia. And he now works for an oil company out in that part of the world. Some Muruts came to our meeting. Now, years ago, these Muruts, as I mentioned, were the wild men, the complete wild men of this part of the world, I guess any part of the world. And suddenly there began to drift out of those jungles of the fact that these Muruts had completely changed. A total change had come their way. And nobody, of course, could explain it. They were living a gentle, quiet, peaceful life, not hurting anybody, just enjoying life and living a peaceful little existence. And they began to wonder, you know, people who study these things began to wonder what has caused that? What has brought about this change? So they flew a young PhD in sociology from New York, I think it was back east somewhere, I think it was New York, to West Malaysia and into KL, hopped a plane, went over to East Malaysia, got a boat, went back into the jungles and found the Muruts. And sure enough, there they were, sitting around in their long houses and smiling and laughing and just enjoying life. He stayed with them one full year to try to figure out what had brought this change. And you know, of course, what they did, don't you? They led him to Christ. They had become Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and their whole lifestyle had changed so dramatically that people on the east coast of the United States heard about it and sent people out to try to figure out what had brought that change. Is it really true that there is a power in this world that is able to change vicious, bloodthirsty killers who have spent their whole, well, I guess centuries in that lifestyle? Is it really true that there's a power in this world that is able to change people like that into gentle, loving, warm people? Is there one? There is one. Yeah, there is one. Thank God there's one. There's only one. But thank God there is one. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I submit to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good in this world that it is a crying shame there aren't more people out there spreading it around a little bit.
Amen.
You know that? So much good. In fact, I was thinking about a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You can jot the reference down if you want on your notes. I won't bother to read the whole passage. But here the Apostle Paul talks about what these people in Corinth were like. By the way, if you want to discover what the ancient world was like, you can read books on the ancient world, or you can just read your New Testament. And it summarizes the whole thing. And here, the Apostle Paul describes life in Corinth. And in the midst of a whole raft of things, he says, you were thieves, you were drunkards, you were covetous, you were extortioners. And over again, he tells them, this was your lifestyle, but no more, he says, no more. He says, but now you are washed, now you are sanctified, now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, he says. You're totally changed people. Now, how did that happen? What happened to these people? It reminds me of a young man I read about recently. He was quite a young man. As a young man, he was a thief. On the day of his mother's death, he got drunk and, quote, in his own words, went about the streets half intoxicated. On the day of his confirmation into the church, he was, quote, guilty of gross immorality. He spent periodic times in jail and for fraud and theft. And when he got out, he continued what he described as his dissipated life. He was a master con artist. He cheated his friends out of money, borrowed with absolutely no intention of ever paying anything back. He would try to reform and nothing worked. When he got caught and put in jail, it only made him try to be more clever the next time so he wouldn't get caught. And then, bless God, one day he heard the gospel and responded to it. And from that moment, a young man named George Mueller spent the rest of his days trying to figure out how to be of help to the helpless. How to give. And those of you who have studied church history and know something about this man, know that he spent his whole lifetime consumed with the idea of how can I help others and give to others. And he established orphanages for the young people that had no homes and so on in England. Is it really true that there is a power that is able to take a young man like that, whose only thought was for greed and self and lust and his own pleasures, and transform him an instant into somebody who spends the rest of his life trying to help other people? Is it really true there's a power like that?
Yes,
there is. There's only one, but thank God there's one.
Amen.
The gospel of Jesus Christ. I submit to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good in this world that it's truly a crying shame. There aren't more people out there scattering it around a little bit. You were thieves, he says, drunkards, immoral, and all the rest. But now, he says, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the contrast between the Gentiles and the Jews and how there was this consistent and constant war between them. How they hated each other. How they were always at each other's throats. The Jews, by the way, looked down on the Gentiles. They considered these Gentiles dogs. They would call them dogs. In fact, they were less than human. They were slaves, less than slaves. In fact, if the shadow of a Gentile passed over a Jew, somehow he was caught in the shadow, he had to immediately go to the temple and get washed and get cleansed because he was now polluted. He was now foul, vile. And this is the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles. And then in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, but no more. Now he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become one. He describes it as one new man. You remember that passage? One new man. He says, the war is now over. Now you're locked in. Your lives, you're one. I was at this conference in Europe, and it was during the summer of 83. And this was the summer when the things in Beirut were even worse than they are now. The war was going on, all kinds of bloodshed and violence and all on and on. And every day, the newspapers of Amsterdam would tell about how vicious and foul this war was, tell about all the people who were being slain, and then it would end every day with an editorial saying, and there's no use, there's no hope for this place. I mean, the hatreds go so deep, there's no way to change. And all this shuttle diplomacy and people flying in and out, worthless, there's no hope. Doesn't do any good. Nothing can ever bring these people together. And I walked by a little place that had been set aside as a restaurant in this huge convention center. And here at a table sat three men with their arms around each other, drinking coffee and smiling and laughing at each other and enjoying each other's company. A Syrian, a Lebanese, and a Jew. And there they sat with their arms around each other, enjoying each other's company. What had happened to these people that had settled these animosities, these wars, these hatreds that go back so far? What had happened to these people? They'd come to Christ. And through Jesus Christ, they were now sitting there as brothers, not enemies, as friends, people with their arms around each other. Is it really true there's a power in this world that is able to heal that kind of hatred and bring people together in love and peace? Is there really? Yes, there is. There's only one, but thank God there's one. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you again, the gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good in this world. It's a crying shame. There aren't more people out there spreading it around. Have any of you ever heard of a man named Adoniram Judson? Let me see your hands. Anybody? Okay, quite a few of you. This is a man who suffered unbelievable tortures and hardships for Jesus Christ. As a young man, he was he had nothing to do with God. His father was a minister, and he could go home from college, and he could handle his dad. I mean, he could take his dad and make his dad look like a fool, because Adoniram Judson was a brilliant young man going to what is now Brown University, then Providence College, but now we call it Brown University. And he was a brilliant young man, and he would go home. The one thing he couldn't handle was his mother's prayers and tears. When his mother would pray and cry, he didn't know what to do about that. But his dad, you know, no problem at all with his dad. While he was at Brown, French atheism began to make its rounds up. This was back in the 1800s. Began to make its rounds up in the Northeast in the universities up there, and Yale became the hotbed of it. So much so that the students at Yale would not call each other by their right names. They would call each other by some French atheist. So the whole community at Yale there all took on French names. So they'd call each other by these French names. And the head of it, the head of it was a man named Ernst. A young man who, again, was a brilliant young man. By the way, Judson graduated at the age of 19 years old at the head of his class. He was the top student. So he's a bright young man. So this guy, Ernst, came down to Brown and got Judson involved in this. So he became the leader of this movement, this atheistic movement, at Brown. After he graduated at the top of his class at the age of 19, he got a horse and just rode around the countryside, just seeing the world, you know, just kind of looking around and not concerned about it much of anything. Joined a traveling troupe of theatrical players, and a strolling troupe they were called, and he says that during those days his life was very immoral. Then he left these people and again just traveled by himself for a while. And one night he checked into an inn, and yes, there was a room, he could have it, but the innkeeper said, "There's a man over here in this in the next room to the one you'd have that we're afraid he's dying. We're afraid that this is his last night on earth. He's very sick. Does that bother you?" Well, Judson said, "It didn't bother me." So he went and went to bed. The walls of the inn were very thin, and he could hear this guy in the next room crying out in horror and terror, realizing that he was dying, realizing he was at the point of death. And he was screaming and crying, and he was afraid, and the horror of it all gripped him, and he was crying out for some kind of help. And Judson thought, "Well, maybe I better go help the guy, you know." And then he thought, "Well, what would an atheist tell a guy on his deathbed?" So he thought that probably wouldn't work, so he didn't go. And he pulled his covers up over his head, tried to keep the noise away. And then he thought, you know, here I am laying here with these thoughts about compassion and trying to help this man and wondering, and even in his own soul he began to wonder, "I wonder what does come after death." And he was laying there worrying. He thought, "Well, what will my fellow students at Brown think, especially Ernst, if he knew I was having these so-called second thoughts?" The next morning he checked out of the inn, and he was checking out. He said, "By the way, the man next door, did he die?" "Yes," the innkeeper says, "yes, he died." Judson said, "Do you have any idea who he was? What was the man's name?" "Yes," the innkeeper said, "he was a young man named Ernst, Brown University. And brilliant young man, but last night he passed away." Judson hopped on his horse, made his way straight to his house, ran in the front door, asked his father to lead him to Christ, which he did, and became, for the rest of his life, a missionary in Burma, suffering unbelievable hardships, and his wife and his family and all the story. If you want to read a missionary biography, read the life story of Judson. It's a tremendous story. But as I read that, I thought to myself, is it really true that there is that kind of a power that would take a young man like this and set him on a whole... Well, I could go on and on, but of course you know there is. There is that kind of power, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let me just give you a few simple little tips, things that I've learned in sharing the gospel with other people that may help you. And you're not going to find these written in any books or not any big profound things, just a few simple little things that I've jotted down. The first thing I've jotted down is persevere. You got to stay at it. In Acts 26, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "And I continue to this day." Now, I'm not bright enough to know how long it, time was from Acts 9 to Acts 22, or Acts 26. I don't know those things. But it was a fair good amount of time. And the Apostle Paul says, "And to this day, from that first moment till this day," he says, "I continue doing one thing, telling people about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he turns to Timothy. He says, "Timothy," he says, "preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Stay at it. Persevere." So that's my first point. Persevere. Stay at it. I was on my way to Dallas, Texas on an airplane, going down to speak to the Wycliffe Bible translators who were having their convention there in Dallas. They bring their leadership from all over the world. They asked Lauren Sandy and myself, we'd come down and take the mornings of their conference on the subject of leadership. So we flew down. And the way you get from here to Dallas, it's a rather circuitous route. You get on the airplane in Colorado Springs, you go north to Denver. Then they bank up the plane to Denver, and then you fly south. You put you down on the same plane, but you got to go to Denver first. So I got 20 minutes from here to Denver. I thought, well, I wonder who the Lord will bring around that I can talk to. So I was kind of waiting there in anticipation, and this great big monster got on the plane, this big guy and his wife, and his wife was sitting in the center. He was back on the window. I was on the aisle. So as we took off, and I had about 20 minutes left, so I decided to talk to him about the Lord. So I did. Turns out he's a Christian. In fact, a fine young man, he was on his way to Honolulu to testify in a trial. He's a Colorado Springs policeman. And so he was telling me about his love for the Lord and his wife. And so, okay. So I got to Denver. Now we got 20 minutes on the ground. While they get the Denver passengers off, the Dallas passengers on, the luggage changed, and then we go to Dallas. So I got 20 minutes on the ground here, and it's too short to get off the plane. I'll look around. So I walked up and down the aisle and found a likely-looking prospect and began to talk to him about the Lord. And sure enough, he had just been to Glen Eyrie to a conference out here. He was all full of excitement about the Lord. So we had good fellowship in the Lord. But I thought, well, rats, I picked the wrong guy here. So, okay. So the stewardess says, okay, everybody take your seats and, you know, sit down. We're going to bring the Denver people on. So I sat down, waiting. I wonder who will get on. And a young guy got on, took the window seat. Nobody in the center seat. And we took off. And now we've got a little over an hour and a half or something. And aha. You know, so I turned to the guy and found out where he was from. North Dakota. North Dakota? You're from North Dakota? I'll bet you're a Lutheran. Everybody I've ever met from North Dakota is a Lutheran. You're a Lutheran, right? I'm not a Lutheran. You're not a Lutheran? What are you? Well, it turns out I wasn't much of anything. Aha, I thought, you know. And sure enough, from there to he was so wide open, you know, it was just unbelievable. He sat there, he didn't know a thing about the gospel. Not one thing. But he was so eager to talk and learn and responsive. Huh? What's the lesson? If at first you don't succeed, try again. Stay at it. You know. I mean, so you may call on these people. You may be in a calling program in your church. You may call on these people. And they may slam the door. Okay. The next step might leave the door open. Who knows? So you just keep at it. Persevere. Now the second thing I jotted down is, yes, persevere, but don't make a nuisance out of yourself. Don't intrude. There's a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 19, verse 31 that says this. It talks about the Apostle Paul, and it says, "And the chiefs of Asia, who were his friends," the chiefs of Asia, yeah, your Bible has Asiarchs. The Asiarchs, the chiefs of Asia, the big leaders of Asia, they were the friends of the Apostle Paul. So when he would travel around Asia, and here would be these Asiarchs who would see him coming, or here he was on, they'd welcome him. They were happy to have the Apostle Paul around. Somehow he had been able to win his way with these people so that he wasn't intrude. So you see the idea? Persevere, but don't intrude. Don't make a nuisance out of yourself. I travel some, as Bob mentioned, and I love being home. For me, a vacation is being home. I just loved being home. And one of the reasons I love being home is my wife's cooking. My wife is a cook. Now, most women can cook, but there's a difference between people who can cook and cooks. And my wife is a cook. She has all these herbs and spices and all this exotic stuff and this gourmet stuff. People say, Leroy, eating at your house is not a meal, it's an experience. Well, that's really true. She has all this technique, you know, that she does, and I just wait to get to that table. And it's an exciting prospect. I come out, you know, wondering what's going to be here, and oh, wow, I can hardly wait. So I sit down, the phone rings. Solar energy. Does anyone want to buy? I don't want to buy solar energy. Thanks. So it's like, hang it up. So I sit down at the table, and somebody wants to sell lawn care, green thumb lawn care. Look, I don't need any green thumb. I'm trying to eat a meal. Okay, so I hang up, you know. Property in the mountains. I'm sorry, you know, the phone rings. And all through the meal, the phone is ringing, trying to sell me lawn care and new aluminum siding for the house and storm windows and solar energy and property in the mountains. Good grief. It probably indicates I'm not as sanctified as I ought to be. But I get a little upset with this because I'm trying to enjoy a meal. The first one I've had in months, you know, maybe. And don't make a nuisance out of yourself. We have a little station here in Colorado Springs that plays the music of the 40s. It's all it plays. As I look around the room, probably none of you ever heard of the music of the 40s, but we had music back in the 40s. And, you know, Tommy Dorsey and Jimmy Dorsey and, oh, wow, Glenn Miller. My favorite song is the Chattanooga Choo Choo. I love the Chattanooga Choo Choo. Pardon me, boy. You know, it's just a great song. And so I'm driving along, listening to Glenn Miller's Chattanooga Choo Choo. And in this town, when you turn this one corner, a new station, a great, mammoth, powerful station, takes over. And there's some guy on this station calling on me to repent. Repent, he'll say. Real loud. Repent! Well, I've already done that. I repented years ago. Now I'm trying to listen to Chattanooga Choo Choo. And he won't let me listen to it. He insists that I repent. Don't intrude, right? You know. Next thing. Don't be controlled by unwarranted fears. Anyone remember the old TMS verse, 2 Timothy 1:7? For God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now get this. But of power and of love and of a sound mind or self-control. The exact things you need to be a good witness. Amen. He says that's what God has given you. A sound mind, love, self-control. All those things. He says that's what you need to be. And he says don't be controlled by fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. In fact, the Christian should be controlled by one entity, the Holy Spirit of God. We should walk under the control and power of the Spirit of God. That should be that which controls us, not our fears, not anything external, but that which is from God. We were in Latin America, and we were down there for a couple months. And one night, I was in this real little dinky hotel with Virginia, my wife. About 3 o'clock in the morning, the place turned into a war zone. Now, I served in the Marine Corps during the Second World War, and so I know what a war sounds like. And this was a war. It was machine gun fire and AK-AK guns and bazookas and rifles and automatic weapons and you name it was going on out there. Boom and all kinds of explosions and hand grenades. And I woke up and about 3 and my wife woke up and she said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a war is what that is." And you know, we'd been there, as I mentioned, we'd been there for a couple of months, and here was, you know, all over the walls, all kinds of stuff about Yankees and where they're supposed to go, and the hammer and the sickle and so on. Now, I am no hero. And I'm sitting there scared to death. I thought I could visualize in my mind these people coming in off the streets, you know, and kicking into the hotel and looking on the register and finding out there's someone from up north registered there and come running up the stairs and kick in the door and automatic weapons, and there we'd sit in bed, you know, and I had all pictured in my mind. Didn't sleep a wink. I mean, from 3 o'clock on, I didn't sleep a wink. We didn't go to breakfast. But about lunch, we got to get kind of hungry. I thought, let's go on out and find some lunch. So we went out, Walked down the street a couple blocks, and there was a little restaurant. Walked in and sat down. No one seemed to be, you know, the war didn't seem to be on. So, I ordered some chicken. My wife ordered some chicken. We're sitting there waiting for the order. And this war broke out again. Boom, boom, machine guns and ACAC guns and hand grenades and automatic weapons and bombs and good grief. And I was the only one in the place that seemed to be a bit concerned. So I called the guy over, the waiter. I said, sir, sir, you know, what is that? You know. He said, oh, he said, that's the birthday of our favorite saint. We celebrate once a year the birthday of our favorite saint, and today is our favorite saint's birthday, and so this is a big birthday. So is all kinds of firecrackers and all that stuff going on. I had lost a good night's sleep worrying about a very fine person's birthday party. Is that silly? That is silly. That is silly. But no more silly than some of the things that keep you and me from witnessing. You know that? No more silly than a few little things that conjure up in our minds that keep us from sharing the gospel. And one of the things is we become controlled by unwarranted fears. You can't be controlled by unwarranted fears. We had a little guy in England, one of our younger guys, and real small little guy, and he went out knocking door to door one night. Talking to people about the Lord. And he knocked on this guy's door. This great big guy, big muscular guy came to the Lord's door and he says, yeah. And this little guy says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I don't want to hear about Jesus. Well, that's why I'm here, to talk to you about Jesus. Listen, if you say that word Jesus one more time, I'm going to knock your teeth out. Jesus. The guy said, oh, well, come on in. Yeah. And he led him to Christ. See, there's all kinds of things, isn't there? All kinds of stuff that can keep us. But don't be controlled by unwarranted fears. Another thing I have jotted down here is be clear. Be clear. Make it clear. In Acts chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says, now this in precise terms is exactly what I say. And then he tells them about, he talks to people about the gospel. I spent, the last two Februarys I've spent in Southern California. This last one witnessing to the military bases down there, the one just prior to that, I spent the time on the university campuses. And we went to USC and UCLA and University of California in San Diego and San Diego State and all that whole area down there, all the universities. And we'd go and I'd present the gospel. So we were down there hanging out with these young people for this month and having a great time with them and seeing lots of people come to Christ, as a matter of fact. And one day I was in this place and there was a young guy walked in with a cross around his neck. And it was black. And there was writing on the cross. It said, BLACKSABBATH, Black Sabbath. Now, I'm an old gray-haired straight. What do I know about, you know, these? So I don't do very well, you know, up close without my glasses. So I was trying to see what it said, you know. And I said, Black Sabbath. Yeah, he said, Black Sabbath. I said, what on earth is that? Oh, he said, we're a rock group. A rock group. Yeah, we're a rock group. What does a rock group do? Well, we play, we're rock. Oh, rock, I see. You're a rock musician. You play music. Yeah. He said, that's right. We play music. I said, what's your thing? What is it that you're really out to do? To accomplish? He said, two things. One, we're out to destroy the morals of the young people of this nation. And secondly, he said, we're out to promote Satan worship. Now, I kind of reeled back at that. Lawrence Welk wouldn't have said that. See, I don't know. I don't relate to that, you know. Satan worship. So I talked to him for a little while about, you know, what that was all about and Satan worship. But I didn't have a lot of time. But here's my point. He had it clear. He knew he was what he was out to do. And he was giving everything he had to get it done. One night stands, back and forth across the U.S., back and forth the oceans, whatever it takes. He was out to do it, right? And it was very clear. When I said, what are you out to do? He didn't say, what am I out to do? Well, hey, man, you know, none of that. He knew. And he said it. You and I, who know Jesus Christ, and who have the gospel of Jesus Christ, this tremendous power of God that is able to transform lives, those of us who have that gospel should be equally clear when we share it. And that's why, by the way, you'll find little things like the bridge illustration and stuff that we use. All these are just efforts so that people can understand it, to make it absolutely clear. I think one of the things that shows me the terrible importance of the gospel was an incident not long ago in Calcutta. This taxi cab was roaring down the street. And in Calcutta, they roar down the street. And it was a narrow street. And a cow stepped off the left curb. So, of course, the taxi cab driver had to swerve to avoid the cow. But at the same time, a little 12-year-old girl stepped off the right-hand curb. So now the cab driver had to make a split-second, instant decision. Which one would he kill? Had to make that decision. Had to make it in an instant. Which one do you think he decided to kill? Yeah, the girl. Why? Because his mind is so messed up, so confused, that he sets the life of a cow above the life of this precious little girl. Now, folks, there are people who work with you. There are people who live in your neighborhood. There are people who are maybe your relatives that are equally confused, equally messed up in their minds. They have really no idea of what God and religion and the Christ and the gospel is really all about. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has taken this gospel, this precious gospel of Jesus Christ, and has committed that gospel, the Bible says. Paul says he has committed the gospel to us. Almighty God has taken this message that is able to help people come to a brand new life in Christ, receive eternal salvation, and rather than keep it in the hands of a few professionals out there, has taken that gospel and put it in the hands of the ordinary people who live out in those neighborhoods, and we can share with our neighbors, share with our friends, share with the people we work with, that message of Christ. So when Dave called me and asked me to talk about evangelism, that's what I want to talk to you about. Just the urgency of the thing, and the power of the thing, and how God has committed this thing to us to help us in our own lives, and of course being able to pass it on to others. Lord, we want to pause and thank you this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good. It is truly a crying shame there aren't more people out there scattering around. Lord, help us to be faithful. We think of the passage in Revelation and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Lord, may we be like Jesus and be faithful witnesses to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.